At Hebrews chapter 12, and if you turn in your Bible, your church Bible, if you've got that, it's page 1727. And while you're doing that, let me just give you a short announcement of John Caldwell. It's his birthday this week on Wednesday, and maybe a good thing to do is to have your church directory with you on Sundays, and when you hear these birthdays, you can text them directly and wish them happy birthday. Well, let's come to the passage, but before we do, I'll just pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, the psalmist said that even before morning dawns, he wakes up and cries to you, and he cries, Lord, that he might be able to have help from you, and that he might be able to have hope in your word. And we do pray that the word of God this morning would generate hope in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at verses 18 to 24 this morning. And before we dive in, I'll just ask you a quick question. Have you ever travelled in the wrong direction? Have you ever gotten to your car and started driving and felt like you're driving in exactly the right direction and that you're going to a destination that you had planned? But only 30 minutes later, you suddenly worked out you're totally going the wrong way. What a waste of time. You had to ring someone and possibly delay an appointment. You had to possibly ring them and cancel an appointment. What an embarrassment. I've told this story before, and if it's new, that's great. And if it's old, I hope you've forgotten it. But years ago when I was in business, many years ago, I used to go to the U.S., and they'd give you a weekend off and they'd give you a chance to fly to one place if you wanted. And I'd go usually to Grand Rapids in Michigan. It was always an exciting thing to get to Grand Rapids because you'd get to meet some friends and go to church there. One year in a rush, I asked a travel agent, could I go to Grand Rapids? And they booked me a ticket to Grand Rapids, Minneapolis. When I arrived at the airport, things looked strange. And so I went to the air stewardess and asked her, things look a bit different here. And she says, you have not come to Michigan. You have come to Grand Rapids, Minneapolis. The snow was taller than, the snow piles outside the airport were taller than me. It was the smallest airport I've ever seen and the most lonely place possible. But at the same time, she proceeded to tell me, these are all the sites you can go to. All I could think of was, what a waste of time. What an embarrassment for the people who were waiting for me at Michigan. Well, maybe this might help us understand something about our text this morning. And the first thing we pick up from our text is we cannot stand before a holy God. The Hebrews writer explains it by talking about direction and destiny. He says, if you change your direction, you can be sure you're going to end up in a different destination. The Christian has come to peace with God through Jesus Christ. The Christian has been given a birthright, just as we learned last week, like Esau. And as a result of this birthright or this new birth, the Christian has God dwelling in him or her and dwelling with him and with her. Now, if person who calls themselves a Christian chooses to turn away from Christ, chooses to turn away from Christianity, well, they're going to end up in a disastrous destination. They're going to end up in the wrong place. And he demonstrates this very graphically in these few verses. He looks at verse 18, for instance, is the first graphic picture. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. Or then verse 22, there's the other mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now that word, you have come. The word you have come is the root word for our English word proselyte. It means to be converted. It means to be occupied with something now, but then you turn from it and you devote yourself to something else, or quite specifically, if you're speaking in the religious sense, you're talking about leaving some place or something and you're now coming to approach a deity, approach God. To come into the presence of God, to approach God with honor and devotion, is what is in mind. The point the writer is making is that a Christian has already come to Mount Zion. A Christian is not someone who has gone to Mount Sinai. Well, what does he mean? Well, he's making this comparison, isn't he, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He's saying, and we'll pick this up over time, the Old Covenant is really Mount Sinai, and the New Covenant is more like Mount Zion. Everybody who's a Jew who reads this instantly have pictures coming in their minds. And the pictures coming in their mind is they're thinking about the mountain when God met with Moses, and they're thinking about the mountain where David put his dwelling place and God came into the temple with Solomon. He's saying, basically, to the Jewish Christians, if you're thinking of going back to Judaism, if you're thinking of giving up and walking away from Christ, well, it would be the same as you going back to Mount Sinai and being with Moses at that mountain. And if you want to know what it was like, you have to go back, really, to Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19, Moses, with the Israelites, have just been rescued out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai. God has saved them, and now he meets with them, and he speaks to Moses, and then Moses is reminded by God that it was God alone who saved them and brought them out of Egypt, and that they were to be a treasure to God, and they were to worship God, and they were to obey God. And Moses comes down to the people and says to the people, listen, guess what? God was the one who saved us, and we're here to worship him, and we're here to obey him. And they say, hey, that's great, that's a good idea. We like coming out of Egypt, and we now like this God. He gets us good stuff. 3 days later, however, when God comes down onto the mountain, in verse 16 of chapter 19, we read this. It says that in the morning there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Well, once they got frightened, they all got out of their tents and decided to come to the mountain to see what's going on. And when they get there, in verse 18 of Exodus 19, we're told, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Well, what did God say? Well, he once again reminded Moses that they were saved to be his people. But at the same time, he said, don't let the people touch the mountain. Don't let them come on the mountain while I am on the mountain, whilst God is on the mountain. Because if sinners come and even touch the mountain, they will die. And God reminds Moses that they are still his people. And that he gives them the Ten Commandments, the passage that Nathan read for us. And after the Ten Commandments, once again, notice how the people responded despite God's loving overtures to them. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. They said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. What a shock. When they witnessed the utter holiness of God, when they noticed that God was nothing like them, the right and the only response was to be terrified and to stand far off. We like to think that God is a bit like me. He agrees with what I think. He feels what I feel. He acts like I would act. He speaks even like me. Okay, God is a little bit better than me, but not a lot better. He's very much like me. Once the Israelites, though, came to this mountain, once they came into the presence of incredible majesty, immense power, and utter holiness, they instantly knew any feeling that made them think that God is like me was utterly untrue. In the presence of God, they melted in fear. And this is what the writer describes in Hebrews and verses 18 to 21. And we won't read that. You can read that at home. But what I can say is it's scary stuff. And it's scary to come into the presence of God. Well, what does all of this mean? What's he trying to convey to the reader? Well, he's saying that if you try to approach God without Jesus, you should be frightened out of your wits. It is fatal. God cannot be approached just any way you choose. He's holy, and he is a searching judge, and he will not miss a single one of your sins. And it needs just one sin. It just needs one imperfection, and you cannot be in the presence of God. To approach him, you must be like him, holy and just and righteous. The Old Testament, in fact, the whole Old Covenant teaches us that this is true because it's just so full of rules. It gives us rules that teach us what is holiness. And they teach us how holy God is. And if you go to the Old Testament and study it, if it teaches anything, it teaches one thing, that you cannot perfectly keep all those rules. And you cannot be pleasing to God. We can never reach perfection. And this is what God requires. And so what does the Old Covenant do? Well, all it does is point us to the fact that we need someone who can. We need someone who will keep that righteousness for us. We need Jesus. Now, what about other religions? The obvious question is, if I don't want to live as a Christian, but I want to try something else, what about other religions? Won't they take me to heaven anyway? Well, they're full of rules as well. You will not find another religion outside Christianity that doesn't have rules. They make up their own rules. And then they try and keep their own rules. And as they try to keep their own rules, they find they can't keep their own rules. Muslims can't keep their fast. Hindus eat meat. Buddhists join a riot. They all will break even the rules they make for themselves. And if we cannot keep our own rules or our own standards of righteousness, well then what hope have we got of keeping God's perfect and righteous standard in his laws? Now, why was this so important to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians in the first century? You see, living a Christian life in a godless society was oh so difficult. It just brings troubles. The Hebrew Christians knew this. They constantly lived under pressure, and it was like no one agreed with them. They were the oddbods. They feared that their neighbor might dob them in for being a Christian. And once they'd be dobbed in and once they'd be caught, they'd be shamed. They'd be criticized. They'd be possibly imprisoned and maybe even killed. And so for them, the pressure to change direction was immense. The pressure to either go back to Judaism or go to another religion that was legal was high. But what the writer's writing to them and saying is, if you change direction at all you're going to end up with is rules to keep. And you'll find you cannot keep those rules. You'll be a lawbreaker. And when you come into the presence of God as a lawbreaker, you're doomed. We cannot stand before a holy God. That's the first thing our writer teaches us. The second thing he teaches us is that we can rejoice in heavenly Jerusalem. Now, there's no doubt the Christian life is difficult. We've picked that up all through the book of Hebrews, haven't we? Particularly chapter 12. chapter 12, he starts off by telling us that the Christian life is a bit like a marathon runner, dropping sweat and tears and possibly even blood as he just keeps on going to finish. And if it's not that, it's like a son who's constantly being chastened and constantly being corrected and giving painful circumstances just so that he can be prepared and prepared for righteousness and prepared for heaven, really, the finish. And then last week, the picture was this runner in the last lap of his race, wasn't he? And he's so tired and he's running, and the Hebrews writer says, pick up your pace. I know you're tired, but get your arms pumping now. Don't let them stand by your side. And lift your legs and start straightening up your knees. Don't let them become wobbly and want to turn off the track. But rather, don't give up. So these exhortations just keep coming, don't they? Don't give up. Keep pressing on. Why so many exhortations? Well, once again, our writer answers it symbolically. He says to the Christian, he says, you have not proselyted. You have not converted. You have not come to Sinai. But what you have come to is Zion. If you are a Christian this morning, you have come to a different mountain altogether. And verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And once again, you've got to ask yourself the question, what does Zion mean? What is Zion? Well, once again, you go back to the Old Testament and find out what Zion is, don't you? And Zion is the mountain that David captured. He captured it from the Jebusites. The Jebusites used to boast everywhere that no one can ever capture our city. We're on a hill. We've got this wonderful wall around the hill. And no one can capture us, but David did. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, we're told, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And so Zion, or the city of David, was called so. Why? Because, firstly, David came and built his palace there. Later, he brought the Ark of God, and he brought it up and placed it in Mount Zion in the tabernacle. And so Mount Zion didn't just become the place where the king lived. Mount Zion was also the place where people came to worship God. Solomon was then commanded to build a temple. And where did he have to build it? Well, he had to build it on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. He placed the ark in it. And God, in all his glory, came into the temple. And God, in a visible way, displayed the fact that he would actually dwell with his people in Zion. And so when you thought of Zion as a Jew, you instantly thought of it as a place of victory. It was a place to settle. It was a place that was safe. It was a place where God put his king in place to rule with righteousness and judgment. It was also a meeting place and a place for festivals where you would come together to worship God. Now, if you really want to know what Israel thought about Zion, you go to the Psalms, and you'll find many Psalms that sing about Zion. For instance, Psalm 132, which was read to us in the morning. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. You see, the mood is totally different to Sinai, isn't it? Sinai is scary. Moses comes to Mount Sinai, and he's allowed to come and talk to God, but then he has to come down to the people who are far off. Zion is different. God dwells there as a permanent dwelling, and the people are welcome to come up to Zion. God doesn't thunder or smoke on Zion. No, he tells us he's blessing. his people on Zion. There's an abundance of food in Zion. God's festivals are celebrated on Zion. He is worshipped. Everyone seems to be enjoying God on Zion and enjoying themselves. But at Sinai, Israel's petrified. Moses was terrified. No one could come close. No one could even touch. And the writer puts a commentary on it in verse 20 of Hebrews 12. And let me read verse 20. In brackets, notice, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Zion is totally different to that, isn't it? Zion is welcoming. It's warm. The psalmist David, in Psalm 122, he says Israel actually walks all over Zion. Verse 1 of Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." And this is where God is worshipped. This is where God rules through his king. Verse 4, "Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." You see, the writer is saying to you as a Christian, you have come. You have come to Zion. Look at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now we can go on, we could read Psalm 78, we could read Psalm 48 and constantly see how wonderful and beautiful Zion was to the people of God. But the big question we really got to ask ourselves is, why is this so important to the Hebrew Christians? Why did the writer write it? You see, for many of them, persecution was not just being imprisoned and being killed. For many of them, it was just subtle coercion. It was just pressure. Your family or your community stopped talking to you because you became a Christian. For some of them, their business started to lose customers because they said they became a Christian. For some of them, if they decided to have a birthday party for their kids, the birthday party was a small party because no one would come. But all of this could change. If only you would change your mind and come back to Judaism. If you just gave up Christianity, you could hear them saying, give up Christianity and we'll come to your parties. Give up Christianity and we'll give you our business. Aren't you missing the sacrifices? Aren't you missing the songs? Don't you miss the food and the feasts at the temple? Don't you miss the smell of incense? Don't you miss the water with which we wash you? You will never be welcome again in the temple if you carry on following Jesus Christ. Well, the writer counters all of this. And he says, you've come to Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not David's mountain. Not the mountain that the psalms sang about. That was a physical mountain. The mountain that you've inherited is a spiritual mountain. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. It's essentially spiritual. Christians do not see this heavenly Jerusalem physically, but they have access to it by faith. They spiritually enjoy it now. The tense of the words, "you have come," is the perfect tense. It's a difficult tense to explain. There's a tension to it. On the one hand, it speaks as if a thing is totally completed. You have it now. On the other hand, it's not in the past tense, as if it's already happened. The idea is that you have complete access by faith to the heavenly Jerusalem right now. But there's a sense in which the completeness or the fullness or the finality of Jerusalem is still to come. In one sense, you are in Jerusalem. In another sense, you're waiting for what Revelation 21 describes, which says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It is certain, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is yours. I can say that to a Christian. But it's not final. It's not full. And so don't give up. Do not change direction. Instead, what you should be doing is rejoicing in the new and heavenly Jerusalem. Well, the third thing is we should come to Christ. Now, the temptation is, as you think about these Hebrew Christians and how they suffered a difficult Christian life and a persecution, you might be thinking they were all alone. And you might be thinking, for you today, if you will follow Christ, you'll end up being all alone. But that's not true. The description of this Mount Zion, or this heavenly Jerusalem, is a massive crowd. Jesus brings more angels than you can count. And these angels who come, they are serving you now, and they will prepare you and help you to get to heaven eventually. And Jesus invites you to celebrate with them and with him at the great general assembly of the firstborn, we're told. Literally, that word assembly means a gathering at a feast. It's a reference to the feasts of Zion, the feasts in Jerusalem. And the host is Jesus. He's the firstborn. And you're not just watching this feast, you've been invited to come in and join this general assembly of feasting, and you get to partake. You're not going to miss out. Why? Because the whole sentence is in the perfect tense. It's yours now. You taste of it in small measure now. You taste of it possibly even at the Lord's Supper, when we have the Lord's Supper. But you'll enjoy it in the grand marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it gets better. It's not just the general assembly. You also come to the church of the firstborn. And that word church is traditionally a secular word, isn't it? It describes a crowd who have been called out of their homes and brought into a public space to gather to hear a message. The message comes from the messenger of the king. And we get a taste of that even now as Christians. We come to a local church. We come out of our homes, we gather together. Well, not right now, but we will one day. And when we do gather together, it's really just a taste of the myriads and myriads of people in the New Jerusalem who will just gather together and be brought together to see the sun, and see the sun come and be the middle and be all the glory. We'll be a perfect bride presented to him on that day. This is the complete experience we wait for in the New Jerusalem in Mount Zion. Let me read again verse 22, those wonderful words. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." You see, every one of you are registered. Every Christian is registered in heaven. Jesus said, "Your names are written in heaven." Revelation says, "Your names are written in the Lamb's book of life." These are the names of the just men who've been made perfect by God. God who elects his people, justifies them, and in fact preserves them and keeps them right to the end to make sure they get their inheritance. We can also say of these same citizens who God preserves, that they too will persevere. They too will continue and not give up in trials. And they alone will reach the end and see this wonderful heavenly Jerusalem in all its glory. What an amazing inheritance. Imagine the privileges of being a citizen of this kingdom. What incredible privileges, and they're all ours by faith. And so the writer says, do not give up. Don't be compromised. Don't turn around. stay the course and keep going to the end. Now, you might be saying, well, where in the New Jerusalem does God actually dwell? Where's his temple? Well, Revelation, interestingly, also tells us there's no temple in Mount Zion. And he says in 21, verse 22 in Revelation, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Jesus is there in person. It's quite amazing. We have complete access. The temple had this curtain, you couldn't come through. Today we're just looking by faith, and we cannot see physically, but not in the New Jerusalem. And the question is, why does he get so much glory? Why is he so in the center of this? Well, surely it's because he makes Jerusalem possible for us. He reconciles God to men and men to God. He stands in the middle between God and man. He speaks on our behalf, and God accepts us because of him. He provides us with that perfect righteousness. He takes away every sin. And it's all confirmed in verse 24. He says, the writer says, you've come to who? You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel, we learnt, his blood speaks of justice, doesn't it? He was killed by his brother, and his blood cried out from the ground. He wanted punishment for Cain as a lawbreaker. Quite frankly, his blood cries out for punishment and justice for all lawbreakers, including you and me. But Jesus' blood, well, it speaks of mercy. It's sprinkling of blood, isn't it? Speaking of the sacrifice and atonement. It speaks of forgiveness, cleansing. It speaks of peace. He achieves this for every believer. And because of him, every Christian comes to God, the judge of all, and they're judged perfect in Christ. And so we can come to God confidently. Now, many consider this section the climax of the book. They consider this graphic picture of these two mountains as the literary climax and the theological climax. They say it's so wonderful how they represent and summarize the two covenants and the difference between the two covenants so clearly in these pictures. And they clearly make for us two options. You can either have Sinai or you can have Zion. And you can either please God by trying to exhaust yourself to obedience to God, or you can put your trust in Christ. And he will mediate peace for you with God through his blood. And the question is, which one will you choose? And the one you choose is so important because it will determine your destination. It'll determine where you end up. And who'd be silly enough to choose Sinai? Who'd be mad enough to want to exhaust themselves to try and be good enough for God? Would you not prefer Jesus? Is he not so much better? Does he not satisfy all the demands of the law? Through his blood, does he not remove all our sin? Doesn't he silence God's anger? And doesn't he bring peace with God? What wonderful privileges a citizen of heaven has. And we can enjoy them now, is what the writer is saying. In small measure now, but in full measure later. Well, surely then the climax of this book is not the two mountains or the literary language. The climax has to be Jesus, doesn't it? Because he actually does it all. He's the one who actually brings you into covenant with him now and actually brings you into glory right at the end. And this is why he's going to be the center of heaven and why we need no temple at all. But for him will be all the glory. Folks, we must come to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this passage in Hebrews, and thank you for the wonderful destination that you have planned for all those who follow you. We do pray for grace this morning and ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing In Christ Alone.